Right. Good morning. It sounds like I'm on. So. Let me get situated here. If you want to start turning there, we're going to start by reading Psalm 23, which I know everyone here is likely familiar with. And I'll be reading and preaching from the LSB this morning, so the Legacy Standard Bible. And I just tell you that so that the language doesn't catch you off guard, because there's a couple of things that will stand out in particular in Psalm 23. The main one being that it does not say the Lord, it says Yahweh, because this translation goes back to using the covenant name of God. So Psalm 23, this is the word of the Lord. It says, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Oh Lord, we commune with thee every day, but weekdays are worldly days, and secular concerns reduce heavenly impressions. We bless thee therefore for the day sacred to our souls when we can wait upon thee and be refreshed. We thank thee for the institutions of religion by use of which we draw near to thee and thou to us. We rejoice in another Lord's day when we call off our minds from the cares of the world and attend upon thee without distraction. Let our retirement be devout, our conversation edifying, our reading pious, our hearing profitable, that our souls may be quickened and elevated. We are in the house of prayer. Pour upon us the spirit of grace and supplication. We are in the house of praise. Awaken in us every grateful and cheerful emotion. We are in the house of instruction. Give testimony to the word preached and glorify it in the hearts of all who hear. May it enlighten the ignorant, awaken the careless, reclaim the wandering, establish the weak, comfort the feeble-minded, make ready a people for their Lord. Be a sanctuary to all who cannot come. Forget not those who never come, and do thou bestow upon us benevolence toward our dependents, forgiveness toward our enemies, peaceableness toward our neighbors, and openness toward our fellow Christians. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, I don't know exactly where to begin. I mean, I have prepared, but I was telling Kristen and I was telling Webster as well, man, as much as you prepare, how do you prepare to just proclaim the riches that we have in Christ Jesus? How do you begin to proclaim the hope that we have in Christ and the promise of the kingdom? I was preparing all day yesterday. I've been preparing for some time now, but really was able to kind of lock myself away and prepare yesterday for the sermon. And I have probably, I would venture to say, close to 15 pages of manuscript written out on the sermon this morning. And I don't know. It just, I'm not going to use it. I'm going to use it, but I'm not gonna stick to it, I think, is the thing. And so I just needed some refreshment yesterday, and I started I came across a sermon by Brother Paul Washer. It was a sermon on prayer, but he told this anecdote about Charles Spurgeon. And when I hear of the life and the ministry and the testimony of Charles Spurgeon, it just always, it's just medicine for my heart. And so one thing is Spurgeon always would have what he called his boiler room. I don't know if y'all are familiar with this story or not, but Spurgeon had what he called his boiler room. So when people would come to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he would take them to the boiler room. The boiler room was just a large empty room where almost 300 people would gather every time he preached to pray. And so they believed in the power of prayer. And I believe in the power of prayer too. And many of you have told me that you have been praying for me. Pastor John texted me last night. And I appreciate and I covet your prayers because I need them. Trust me, I do. The other story about Spurgeon is that he would leave the pulpit almost every time he preached and go to his office and weep because he felt that he did not do justice to his Lord and Savior. And, man, that's exactly how I feel every time I preach. But the anecdote that he told or the story that that Paul Washer told in the sermon I watched last night was that Spurgeon oftentimes would lock himself away after he's prepared all through the week as well, but would lock himself away on a Saturday all day long and not leave his study as he prepared for the Sunday morning sermon. And he would leave his office with nothing but crumpled up papers. And he would walk to the pulpit saying out loud to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And again, that's how I feel this morning. That's how I feel most of the time when I get up to teach or preach. So without further ado, with that introduction, there's a sense in which I'm winging it this morning, but I pray that God has hid his word in my heart and that out of my heart, my tongue will speak. So, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. If you want to go ahead and turn there. And the verse that's going to be the focus of our attention this morning is going to be verse 32. And because of that, I would title this sermon, "Fear Not, Little Flock." Verse 32 says this. It says, "Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." That's our promise in Christ this morning, is that we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear because our Father is well pleased to give us the kingdom. And what is the kingdom? Is everything. It is everything. The message of Christ was that the kingdom had come. That was the good news that Christ preached. And we're told that all things are being put under his feet. All things are being put under his feet. And that we are joint heirs with him so that we have everything in Christ. Whatever we feel like we lack in this world, we lack nothing. We have everything in Christ. It has already been given us. And we have a good shepherd who shepherds us through the trials and tribulations of this life into the everlasting promise. And we can lay our heads on that every night in sleep sound, you know, just as Brother Jack read in Psalm 4. I mean, that wasn't planned, but there couldn't have been a more appropriate psalm that could have been read this morning than the one that you read in Psalm 4. And so I want you to keep those words. "Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." Keep those words in mind. as I read to you a letter sent by Adoniram Judson to his future father-in-law, and then a letter that he sent, which I'm going to read at the end of the sermon, to his future bride, Miss Anne Hasseltine, who was affectionately called by him and many others Nancy. But this is what he wrote to his future father-in-law. Remember, do not fear, little flock, for your father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. I hope I can make it through this without boo-hooing. So forgive me if I do, but it's difficult. This is what he says. He says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress. To degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Brothers and sisters, Adoniram Judson trusted the words of the Lord when he said, do not fear, little flock, for your father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. The question this morning is, do you trust those words? I pray that you do, for if you're in Christ, then you are indeed a part of his little flock. You're familiar with John 10, which tells us that Christ Jesus is the good shepherd and that his sheep will hear his voice and follow him, and he will lose none of them. In fact, he will leave the 99 in order to find the one that has gone astray, because the Father has given us a good shepherd, and through him has promised us the kingdom. God always keeps his promises, and therefore he cannot allow any of his sheep to be lost. That is the hope that we have in Christ this morning. Do not fear, little flock, for the Father, your Father, is well pleased to give you the kingdom. It's fitting that we consider this passage on Palm Sunday. I didn't plan for that. When I started thinking about this, I didn't realize it was Palm Sunday, but we have to understand that the palm branches which the people greeted Jesus with as he entered Jerusalem, seated on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, represented victory. King Jesus had arrived, and although he did not fulfill their expectations, he was in fact establishing his kingdom, which is the reign and realm of God. Our Lord was fulfilling his mission to defeat sin, death, and Satan, so that he might reign victoriously over all creation, having all things put beneath his feet by the Father as his inheritance, and we, brothers and sisters, are joint heirs with him in that. Again, fear not, little flock, for our Father is well pleased to give us the kingdom. I think it's important that we understand the context in which this promise is made so that we might fully appreciate it and understand how to apply it to our own lives. And in order to do that, I'd like us to basically take a walkthrough of chapters 11 and 12 and the first 9 verses of chapter 13 in the Gospel according to Luke. And once we've grasped the lay of the land concerning the promises that the Father is well pleased to give us the kingdom, then we'll maybe break that down and exposit what it is exactly that means, what it is that he is telling us there. And I think what we'll do is do that in light of the Lord's Prayer, which we see in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Well, really, the Lord's Prayer starts in verse 2. But three main considerations as we walk through this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. The first consideration is that Jesus, in this passage, in this portion of Scripture, is proclaiming the kingdom. Again, this is the good news that Jesus brought, is that the kingdom had come, and that all things were being fulfilled in him through his life, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection. That, again, all things were being placed under his feet, all things being handed over to him. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, so that he might then take all those things and give them back to the Father, so that all might be one and one. Just as he and the Father are one, and we and him are one, and we will be one with the Father, all and all will be one. The second thing is Jesus, in these verses, in these chapters, is describing the characteristics of those who will inherit the kingdom and those who will not inherit the kingdom. And we're going to see this in numerous places as we walk down through this passage. He is encouraged. The third thing is that he is encouraging the ones who will. So he's admonishing and encouraging the ones who will inherit the kingdom, while at the same time, he's rebuking and warning the ones who will not. And that's what we're going to see as we make our way down through this passage. And so I just want to start. Let's just start in chapter 11, and starting in verse 1. I'm going to read down through here, and we'll have some commentary as we go. But it says, "And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.'" I think the first thing we notice here is that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and this sort of changes the context as you're reading through the Gospel of Luke. This is where the location changes. And so we're to take this as this passage that we're looking at this morning, I believe, as a whole, because it's taking place in one place, in a certain place, we're told. The reason why we're ending in Luke chapter 13 in verse 9 is because in Luke chapter 13 and verse 10, this is what we read. It says, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." The location changes again. And so that's why we'll be ending there. Again, I believe that Jesus, this is a cohesive teaching of the Savior to the people who were present at this certain place. And again, he's preaching the kingdom. He's preaching or describing the characteristics of those who will and those who will not inherit the kingdom. And he's encouraging the ones who will and warning those who won't. He goes on in verse 2, "And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name.'" Again, it's the Father who is well pleased to give us the kingdom. Who is this Father? He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the holy God. That's the Father who we are to pray to, and our goal, our heart's desire, ought always to be that he be glorified. He goes on and says, "Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come." In other words, in Matthew 6, we see that this is expanded upon. And it says, "Your kingdom come," what? "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So what does it mean for the kingdom to come? It means that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It means that God is reigning supreme, that his will is being accomplished. He goes on and says, "Give us each day our daily bread," which is the context the immediate context of our verse that we're looking at this morning, that we are to fear not, we're to be anxious for nothing because God gives us everything that we need. So when we pray that God give us each day our daily bread. We pray and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. What does the Bible say about entering the kingdom? It says a person must be born again, and they are to confess their sin. They are to repent of their sin and seek forgiveness from God the Father. And those who seek it, it will surely be given. But we're told as well that if we refuse to forgive others, that we ourselves will not be forgiven. And so that's exactly what we're to pray here, that in the power of the Holy Spirit, number one, that the Holy Spirit would quicken us unto life and would grant us forgiveness, would grant us repentance, but then also that through the power of the Spirit, we might be able and willing to forgive those who have trespassed against us. And then he says, and lead us not into temptation. Again, Matthew 6, but deliver us from evil. Temptations surround us everywhere. We're going to see that as we work our way down here, down through here. Why do temptations surround us? Because we live in a fallen world, and the sheep are mixed in with the goats, and the wheats are mixed in with the tares. And so there is temptation all around us. But we pray to God that he would deliver us from that temptation, that we might not be tested. We know this, that if God, that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to escape that temptation. But let us ask and pray that God would deliver us from temptation to begin with. That he would lead us not into temptation, but he would deliver us from the evil one, so we might not be tempted at all. He goes on and it says, then he said to them, which of you has a friend and will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot rise up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not arise and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. What do the scriptures tell us? We have not because we ask not, right? We're given an example of the lady that went to the judge, and she just wouldn't leave him alone. And what does he do? He gives her what she wants. And so we have not because we ask not. He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, I think it needs to be said, what are we praying for? Jesus just, in the context of this, taught his disciples how to pray. And what did he essentially teach them to pray for? He essentially taught them that his will, to pray that his will be done. Not our will. It is the will of the Father that we might have our daily bread. And so it's fine to ask God to provide for our needs. I would say we can ask for our wants, but we have to do it all with the ultimate vision, the ultimate hope, that it would all be for his glory, that his will might be done for his glory. And so when we ask in faith for God's will to be done, he will ensure that that comes to pass. Listen, we pray for healing. We should pray for healing. We should ask the Father to give healing. But what we should be praying for nonetheless is that his will be done in that. That his name might be made famous through whatever that thing is. Whether it be the healing of that condition or whether it be the fact that this person is able to suffer without resolve and still give glory to God. That ought to be our desire, that no matter what, God is glorified. And so when we pray, we do pray for healing, but we pray like the Lord prayed, right? Nevertheless, not our will, but your will be done. And then we pray, Father, give us the faith that we need to make it through this, to not fear, but to rest on the promise that you are well pleased to give us the kingdom, that you have given us all things, and that all of this that we're suffering now is but a light and momentary affliction compared to the weight of glory that we're going to experience when we finally are with him forever, where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sin. That is what we ought to be praying for. That is how we ought to be praying. And so that's what he's saying here. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. But what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if his son asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We cannot pray the prayer that he has told us to pray apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It is the only way. Otherwise, and we're going to see that as we read down through the rest of this passage of Scripture, but otherwise, we're seeking our own way. We're not seeking the will of God. We're not content that he give us this day our daily bread. We're entirely discontented with everything that we're given. We will not pray that he lead us from temptation and deliver us from evil, because we will be too busy putting ourselves in the way of temptation and giving the devil a foothold and putting ourselves in the way of evil apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He goes on, the passage goes on, and it says he was casting out a demon. We can assume this is in the same place. And it was mute. And now it happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others testing him, were seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. But if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, which we believe he did, by the way, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is saying the kingdom is here. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all of his armor on which he had relied, and he distributes his plunder. He has bound the strong man armed. Satan is powerless in the face of Christ. We must understand that. You have to understand that we are told in Isaiah 49:6. Let's turn there real quick. Let's just read the whole portion from 1 through 13. the heading in my Bible says, I will give you as a light of the nations. This is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, listen to me, O coastlands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Yahweh called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He made my name to be remembered. He has set my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also set me as a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my might for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with Yahweh, and my reward with my God. So now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. And this is it. We may stop here. He says, God says, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. That is not enough to just redeem the children of God according to the flesh, the children of Abraham according to the flesh. He goes on and he says, I will also give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is it. The light has went out to the nations. They're no longer in darkness. While they might reject the light, and matter of fact, we're told that they will reject the light in John chapter 3, right? This is the testimony that the light has come into the world, but the darkness hated the light, because they didn't want their evil deeds exposed. Nonetheless, Satan has been restrained. He no longer has exclusive dominion over the nations. The light has extended to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what I believe the Lord is teaching in Luke chapter 11 when he's talking about a kingdom divided. He goes on and he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. And it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now it happened that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But this is what he said to her, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Again, the kingdom has come, and this is not what they were expecting. We were talking in Sunday school. Jesus did not ride in on a war horse on Palm Sunday in order to overthrow the Romans, right then and there. He came in a humble state, but nevertheless, he was establishing his kingdom. I believe he's saying the same thing to this woman here. And he says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The kingdom is the reign and realm of God. It is when and where God's will is done. And God's will is revealed to us through his word. And ultimately through the Son. He goes on, he says, now as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. I think we need to stop here and understand that we can kind of see what's happening here. Jesus is preaching the kingdom, proclaiming the kingdom, and now the detractors are coming out of the woodwork. The opposition is arising. We see that in the last portion that we just read. that they're actually accusing him of being in cahoots with the devil. And now we see again that the crowds were increasing. And he says, this is a wicked generation who seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given it. We see in verse 29 that the crowds were increasing, and the Lord began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah. And I think that there are several important considerations at this point. First of all, it has been said that the longing for a more spiritual revelation is the mother of all heresies. This is the original temptation of the serpent. No longer just simply to know God, but to be God. It's exactly what Satan tempted Adam and Eve to, was more knowledge, more deeper understanding. And that's what it means when these people were seeking signs. I can't help but to think here about the push within the DOD and the VA, which are the realms that I've ministered in, to define spirituality in a way that completely leaves out God. It's said to simply be one's meaning and or purpose, and people are led to believe that they are the center of their life and that the focus should be first and foremost, perhaps solely upon themselves. They're indoctrinated with the idea that religion is bad, but that spirituality is good. That anything, and this is where it's at, this is what they're doing when they're seeking the signs. That anything that meets the carnal desires of the flesh is to be sought after and worshipped. Sadly, this thinking has manifested itself in the visible church, where people say things like, it isn't about religion, it's about relationship. Doctrine divides. I worship God my own way, and I experience God more in nature than in church. You know, all of those things might have some element of truth in it. There is a sense in which doctrine divides, but that's exactly what the scripture tells us it will do. There is a sense in which our salvation is about a relationship with God. But it's a relationship that the details are prescribed by God. I do believe that we can experience God everywhere that we go. As a matter of fact, our gaze should always be set upon Him. And so we should experience God everywhere that we go. But that doesn't mean that we don't come to the house of worship and gather with God's people, because it doesn't meet our carnal needs and desires. And really, that's what it boils down to. And so these people were seeking signs. Jesus, as presented to them, was not good enough for them. They wanted more. What we must understand is that those who seek after signs and are not content with the Jesus that they are presented by God, or the good news that He brings, that good news being that the kingdom has been inaugurated by His life, death, burial, and resurrection, that is what He's teaching, that is what He's proclaiming, they are possessed by inner darkness and have no inner light by which to see the gospel. And we see this in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, you are familiar, but he tells us that natural man doesn't understand spiritual things because why? They're spiritually discerned. In other words, the person cannot understand the truths of the kingdom apart from the Spirit of God. And this is the explanation that the Lord gives in verses 33 through 36 when he's talking about a lamp. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also full of darkness. Therefore, watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. We see this language again when we are told to be ready for his coming in chapter 12, verse 35, gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit. What does this mean? This is the explanation given by James R. Edwards in a pillar commentary on the Gospel of Luke. He says the lamp is also applied to the eye of the individual. We see that in verses 34 to 36. The imagery of the lamp and darkness in verse 34 recalls the same imagery as Psalm 18:28. In the psalm, God is the source of light. But in verse 34, the integrity of one's eye is made the source of light or darkness. Here, the eye signifies the center of one's being, the soul or spirit, according to the rabbis. Or, as we saw today, or say today, one's intentions or heart. That is what the eye represents. And what do we know about the teaching of Scripture about our heart? It's wicked, it's deceitful above all things, that we have hearts of stone, unless God take our hearts of stone and turn them into what? Hearts of flesh. Unless he gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And so that is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that if your heart has been made right, everything else will be made right. Because the light, the lamp of your eye, will illumine everything that you are, everything that you do. But if not, then you will continue on in darkness. Again, this is where Jesus is differentiating between those who are in the kingdom and those who are not in the kingdom. It says a sound eye or a healthy eye is how the NIV translates. I think it's a good translation. Allows the kingdom of God inaugurated by Jesus to enter and infuse one's life. People who are receptive to the kingdom are thus given light and guidance necessary to negotiate a dark world. So when we don't have everything that we want, when things aren't going our way, when somebody is bad-mouthing us, slandering us behind our back, when somebody physically assaults us, whatever the case may be, if we have the Spirit, then we have been given the light and the guidance necessary to negotiate those situations. If we have not been given the Spirit, then we will not be able to negotiate those situations in a way that honors and glorifies God. And ultimately, it will lead to our death. An evil eye is either not open to the kingdom of God or is divided, duplicitous or deceitful, and distracted from the kingdom. This results in self-serving darkness rather than the light of the kingdom. And Jesus warns against a perspective that can and will corrupt the heart of an individual unless repented of and resisted. And so what we find in verses 29 to 36 is that Jesus comes bearing the sign of Jonah, which is the preaching of judgment and repentance, but the crowds do not understand because they are filled with darkness. They have hearts of stone, which are not able to believe the good news of the kingdom of God. They are evil. They are spiritually dead. It's so important for us to understand this and to examine ourselves and say, is this me? Am I in the kingdom or am I not in the kingdom? So I think this serves two purposes here. One is to help us to consider whether or not we're in the kingdom. Where is our heart at? How do we handle the situations that life throws at us? When danger comes, when death comes, when sickness comes, when we lose a job, when somebody doesn't look at us the right way, whatever it is, how do we respond to that situation? Do we respond with light? Do we respond with the fruit of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God? Or do we respond with darkness? Do we return evil for evil? Do we become anxious and worried? Do our allegiances become divided? Are we entirely focused on God and on His kingdom, or are we focused on ourselves and on our own desires and on what we want and what we perceive that we need? I think the other thing here is that we're being taught that we will be surrounded by these types of people, that there will be those all around us who are duplicitous, who are deceitful, who are seeking their own way, who are not seeking God. And that's true even in the church, unfortunately. But we're given a promise, and that promise is that we are not to fear. Why? Because our Father is well pleased to give us the kingdom. In the next section here, we see that Jesus is invited in to have a meal with the Pharisees and the lawyers. And he begins to proclaim woes to them. And basically, just to summarize this section, he's calling out their hypocrisy. He continues to point out their duplicitous and hypocritical nature, the fact that they're filled with darkness. The scribes and Pharisees obviously didn't take kindly to the Lord's rebuke, and we see their response in verses 53 and 54. It says, "And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting to catch him in something he might say." So again, the detractors are rising up. The opposition is rising up. And we're told that if the world hated the Lord, that it will hate us too. But nonetheless, we're not to fear, because the Father is well pleased to give us the kingdom. And so from there, it says, "At this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together, that they were trampling on one another." And again, these are people who are seeking signs. "He began saying to his disciples first, 'Be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 asaria? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." So in the face of opposition from other people, from the enemy, from the powers and the principalities that we're told that we're battling against, we are commanded, do not fear. And why? Why can God tell us? Why can the Lord Jesus tell us, do not fear? He can tell us, do not fear, because he knows the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is to give us the kingdom. He's well pleased to do so. He goes on and says, "I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men and the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak. in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He's saying you will be drugged before the councils. You will be drugged before rulers. You will be hated for my name's sake. They will even accuse you of being in cohorts with the devil himself. But do not fear, because the Spirit will give you the very words that you need to say, and we can rest in that. We're told in Romans that His Spirit bears witness that with our spirit that we are His children. That is the peace and the comfort that we have in Christ. He goes on from there, and it says that someone from the crowd, after he just presented the gospel to them, he just said, "Those who confess me before men, I will confess before the angels of God." That's the good news. And having just said that, they still don't get it. Why? Because the light of their eye was darkness. They were filled with darkness. They rejected the light. They hated the light. Somebody in the crowd has the audacity at this point to say, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." He's worried about temporal things. He's more worried about the things of this world than he is about the kingdom of God, even when it's standing right in front of him. And how often do we do the same thing? The crowds cannot see the precious truth that is being presented to them. And I tell you, I wonder if some of you are in the same state. We have to ask ourselves this question. Jesus just proclaimed the gospel when he said that if you confess me, then I will confess you before the Father. But yet all the man in the crowd was worried about was earthly possessions. His foolish heart was darkened, and he was given over to a debased mind so that he might worship the things created rather than the Creator. This is what we're told in Romans 1. This is how this works. It is so discouraging when those who confess Christ want to speak about anything except the Savior. It's so heartbreaking when those who profess Christ can walk away from the preaching and teaching of His Word with contempt, malice, discontentedness in their hearts. Many do not make it out of those doors before taking their eyes off of Christ and setting their gaze upon the idols of their hearts. And I would venture to say that there are many sitting here right now whose gaze is not on Christ, even though He's being proclaimed. We're looking at our watches and we're ready to leave because we've got to get out. If that is you, you ought to ask yourself, have you inherited the kingdom? The Lord is clear. Many will come to me on that day and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I sit in church every Sunday for a half an hour? And He will say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you." This is not about me. This is not about my ability, how well I can deliver a sermon, how much you like the music or the color of the carpet, or whether somebody talks to you or not. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. We are to take up our crosses and follow Him. If we lay our hand to the plow and we look back, we are not worthy of Him. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices for Him. And that means dying to ourselves, dying to our wants, dying to our desires, dying to our pride, not caring what somebody else thinks about us, but caring only about what the Lord Jesus Christ cares about us. And that will be hard. You will be hated for that. You will be ran out of the church for that, just as I and my family have been. But it doesn't matter, because our Father is well pleased to give us the kingdom, to give us everything. And so I can lose everything today. Everyone in this room can walk out with hatred in their heart of me, spitting on me, mocking me. I can lose my vehicles and my home and my job and even my wife and my children and my mother and father and my sister and everything that the Lord, in His mercy, not because I deserved it, has given me. And I will still be okay because the Father is well pleased to give me the kingdom. We've got to understand that He says that He did not come to bring peace, but He came to bring division. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. This is the Jesus of love. He wishes that the fire of judgment was already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is finished. Speaking of His crucifixion, do you think that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. If we are not willing to hate our own family for the sake of Christ, that is what the Bible says, then we are not worthy of Him, and we can rest assured that we have not inherited the kingdom. But if our gaze is set on Christ and is set on the kingdom of God and is set on His will above all else, if we're seeking Him first, He tells us, seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. If we are seeking Him first above all else, then we can take comfort in the words, do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you everything. The judgment is coming. That's how this portion of Scripture ends. It's a warning that the judgment is coming. He says, gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit. In other words, seek first the kingdom. Keep your gaze on Christ. Do not be distracted by the things of the world. Do not be distracted about what you want to eat tonight and allow it to overtake your love and your devotion to the God of the universe. Repent or perish. That is the message. He says in chapter 13, verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And this leads into a parable about a man who had a fig tree The fig tree was planted in the vineyard, but it didn't have any fruit. Ask yourself today, is there fruit in your life? Is there evidence that you have entered the kingdom? This is a matter of life and death. There is nothing more important for you to consider this morning, this afternoon, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, than this. Are you bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? If you're not, do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ says? Cut it down. Throw it out. But there's mercy even in this. We see that the man who's caring for the tree says, don't cut it down yet. Fill the hole with manure. Wait a year. See if it bears fruit. We're told that God is patiently bearing vessels of wrath. We're told that He is delaying His judgment so that all of His sheep might come to Him and be saved, might enter the kingdom. God is a patient God. God had every right and reason to destroy us all, to destroy mankind, the second that Adam and Eve disobeyed. But in His mercy, He chose not to. He chose to bear with us so that all His sheep might come to Him, so that they might be saved, so that they might inherit the kingdom, so that they might be adopted as sons and daughters. So the message is, repent and believe while there's still time. Enter the kingdom. Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus seeking how to enter the kingdom. And what did he say? You must be born again. What does that look like? It looks like repentance. It looks like confession of sin. It looks like bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. You will know a tree by its fruit. If the tree bears good fruit, it's a good tree. And if it bears bad fruit, then it's a bad tree. Do we sometimes sin? Yes. And praise be to God, we are told that we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but the sins of the world. But so, the command is repent and believe. We're told to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to use the scriptures as a mirror to say, am I abiding by this word? When the Lord commands us, be anxious for nothing, do not worry. Is that how we are living our lives? Seek first the kingdom, and then all these things will be added to you. Everything will be added to you. You can read throughout the pages of church history. I'm going to end. Countless examples of brothers and sisters in Christ going to their death for the sake of Christ with joy, and with peace, and with contentment. I'm going to close with this. Listen to these words. This ought to be our desire, and this ought to be... No, you know what? I'm not. I brought the wrong thing. Stonewall Jackson said that he was at as at home on the battlefield as he was in his bed. Why? Because his religion taught him that it was all the providence of God, that God was a good God no matter the circumstance that he found himself in. And there's an account of him telling his chaplain after he had been wounded on the battlefield and lost his arm, that as he was being carried off the battlefield with his wounds, he had never been more at peace in his life and more contented in his life because he had come face to face with death and found himself at peace. Can you say the same thing? Are you able to hear and trust and apply to yourself the promise that the Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Thank you for the great love with which you loved us. Father, I pray that you would give eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray, Father God, that you would quicken the dead to life. Father, that you would bring much fruit forth in our lives for your glory. Father, may we seek first the kingdom of heaven. May we seek first your kingdom above all else, and in that, not have a care in the world. Be stress-free, anxiety-free, fear-free, because we know that you are well pleased to give us the kingdom, and that there is nothing that can pluck us from your hand. Father, I ask your blessing upon each one here as we leave this place. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.